Our sermon today is going to come to us from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find it on page 524. Now, as you well know by now, the setting is the Mount of Olives. Jesus is sitting and talking to his disciples. They've left Jerusalem, they've crossed over the Kidron Valley, they've climbed up the Mount of Olives, and now Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And not just in their ministry. One of the wonderful things about the Sunday school that we're going through is we're seeing everything that Jesus said about the way that they would minister to the nations happening. We're seeing the church exploding, going from Samaria to the ends of the earth, starting at Jerusalem and then just going out like a rock thrown into the middle of a pond, the ripples gradually going to the very edges of the earth. And we're watching that process. But Jesus was not only preparing his church for the things that they would do in ministry, he was preparing his church for what would happen eventually at the end of that time of ministry, at the end of the reign of grace, when he returned. That was one of the focuses, obviously, of the discourses that he's having with his disciples now. Be ready for my return. This is a message to the church in every day and every age and every place. And so we need to have ears to hear as Jesus tells us to be ready for what will happen when he returns. But before we turn to the words of Christ, let's turn to the God who sent his Son into the world to give us this discourse, and let's ask for his blessing. Great and gracious God, I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word to these your people. I pray, O Lord, that I would not be one of the false prophets saying things that are smooth and pleasing, and designed to tickle ears, to put men to sleep, to entertain them, Lord, but that I would speak frankly and truly and compassionately. I pray that I would preach, as Richard Baxter put it so well, as a dying man to dying men. I pray, Lord, that we would all hear your word and that we would take it to heart. These were not instructions we know merely given to apostles many, many years ago on an ancient Near Eastern mountaintop. They were given for your people in every age. This is your word. And I pray that your people would listen as avidly as they would listen if they were on a sinking ship receiving lifeboat instructions, that they would listen with the things that they must understand. Help me, O Lord, to bring these things home to your people, your little lambs, and remind me they are your people, and I will be called upon to give an accounting for what I have said to them. Remind me always of that. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, I know it's no news to you, but the holiday season is upon us again. And the signs of it are everywhere. Everywhere you go, halls are being decked with plastic holly. Eggnog is for sale once again. Why don't we drink eggnog in the summer? I've always wondered about that. But in any event, eggnog is for sale again. Bing Crosby follows you from store to store. The kids are wondering now who Bing Crosby is, but trust me, he does. And fights are, as I mentioned before, breaking out over blenders and PlayStations in the malls of America as we scrabble to get what we wanted for our loved ones or for ourselves. And all of those things are signs that we are in the midst of the most sentimental time of the year. Now, I know I'm an odd bird, but I'm very conflicted at this time of year. I love winter. I know that's odd as well. Most people don't call winter their favorite season. It is my favorite season, though. Every year, I look forward to having an excuse to light fires. Every year, I look forward to going hunting and drinking mulled wine and not having to wear shorts for months. For me, that's a very special thing. And genetically, winter is simply the season God built me for. It's the one time of the year that my sweating actually stops for a little while. I know that's too much information, but there it is. But, I know this makes me even odder. As I said, I'm very conflicted about what I really can't stand in some senses is the Christmas season. And there are a few things I do like about it. I like having time off. I like getting together with extended family. I love all the communal aspects of this time of the year. But I hate the fact, and I really do, I hate the fact that having completely ignored or ridiculed him for the entire year, in December, Jesus suddenly becomes the world's best friend and their best marketing tool. Suddenly, he's our excuse to go into the selling and buying frenzy, as Tom Lehrer put it satirically in the 1960s in his song, A Christmas Carol. Hark, the herald tribute sings, advertising wondrous things. God rest ye merry merchants, may you make the Yuletide pay, and angels we have heard on high tell us to go out and buy. And that he was obviously satirizing the fact that the time of Christmas, the time when the church determined that they were going to celebrate the birth of Christ, has become a time of advertising and selling and frenzy like that. Now, Christmas didn't exist during the lifetime of Matthew and the other apostles. The Feast of the Nativity, as it was originally called, and gift-giving only came in the 3rd century to replace the Roman Saturnalia. I think Matthew would have been appalled, frankly, at the materialistic and often pagan way the birth of Christ is approached. But I think he also would have wanted to point out to us the importance of the birth of Christ in that as miraculous and as wondrous as it was, and it really was, that the Son of God took to himself a human body, a reasonable soul, was born of a woman and dwelt amongst his people in the midst of Israel, dwelt amongst us. While that was miraculous, the wonder of it, the true wonder of it, is to be found in the cross, not the manger. The true wonder of what Christ came to do is found in where he was headed. Even as at the moment that he was speaking to the apostles in the section that we just read, he is making his way. He has already come to Jerusalem, and he is making his way surely, steadily to Calvary. Now, why is it so important that we keep the death of Christ in mind? Always, and not just the birth of Christ. Well, the reason is because it wasn't the birth of Christ that saved us. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Had Jesus been born and lived on earth for a time and then simply ascended into heaven again, we'd all still be lost in our sins and headed for hell. Christ in the manger did not save you. The real importance of the birth of Jesus can be found in the angel's declaration to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus was born to do. Jesus was born to die for the sins of his people. And having done that, having died for those sins and then risen again, the emphasis in the Bible shifts to the importance of his completed work and on his coming again. That's what the Bible dwells on again and again, always looking to his parousia, his return, his reappearing. And this is what Jesus has been telling his church and you and me in Matthew 24 and 25. He hasn't been saying, get ready for my birth. He's been saying, get ready for my return. Because when he comes again, that will be the day of judgment. And the tragedy to me is that so many who run themselves ragged, and they really do every year getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus, have not given a moment's thought to getting ready for what Jesus told all men to be ready for, and that is his return. Because, and I tell you this, and I hope you hear me, Jesus is coming. He is coming to judge the nations, and not just Israel. He is coming to judge all the nations. On that day, every individual from every place on earth, everyone who has ever lived on this planet, will be gathered before him. And on that day, he will make a final and a decisive separation between all men. On that day, every knee will bow. No knees will be left out. All of them. So what do we see about the coming of Christ, about the day of judgment in this parable? I want to suggest to you that there are five things that we see. And the first thing is this, that the day of Christ's coming will be glorious and more glorious than we can possibly comprehend. Our language simply doesn't convey properly the glory of what it will be like to see the Son of Man finally unveiled, descending with his angels. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment, so to speak, the cover was lifted, and Peter and James and John saw for just a moment some of the true glory of Christ. And Peter was unable to speak. He was so taken aback. And that's nothing compared to what this day will be like when Jesus descends with his angels and we have the beginning of the reign of glory. Spurgeon describes it this way: the great white throne shall be set on high, all pure and lustrous, bright and clear as a polished mirror, in which every man shall see himself and his sins reflected, and on that throne shall sit the Son of Man. Behind the kingly judge, all the holy angels shall be ranged, rank on rank, an innumerable and glorious bodyguard, to grace the court of their enthroned Lord on the day of the last great assize, and at his bidding to remove from his presence all whom he shall condemn. It will be a day of awe, a day of glory. Secondly, the thing we see is that Jesus will be the judge. He will be sitting on the throne to judge all men. He came once, we remember, to redeem. He came once to offer grace to all the earth. And now he comes in this parable again. But this time, he comes not as Jesus, lowly, meek, and mild, but he comes as the warrior king, awesome and perfectly just. He comes to judge all mankind. The honor of judging, you remember, was given to him by the Father as part of his reward for doing the work of redemption. Turn with me, if you will, to John 5:22 through 27, because I think this is something that it's underappreciated by the people of God. We understand to a certain extent, never as well as we should, the value of Christ as our Redeemer. But we need to see Jesus as our judge as well, as the judge of all mankind. John 5:22 through 27, starting with 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, and he will judge. So when people say to you, "Only God can judge me," you can reply to them, "Yes. And God the Son is coming to do exactly that. The question is, will you be ready when he comes?" Hopefully that'll lead you into a good apologetic argument or some sort of presentation of the gospel. But it astounds me when people say, "Only God can judge me." Yes, that's true, and he will. We see that in this parable. Will you be ready then? Because on that day, and this is the third point, there will only be two groups. Jesus makes that very clear. There will be the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. There will be on his right hand the sheep who are the saved. And then on his left hand, there will be the damned. As one commentator puts it, final judgment allows no shades of gray. Each person will either enter into eternal life or be sent away into eternal punishment. Verse 46 makes that very clear. And this will be the day of final separation. Now, one of the analogies that Jesus is making here is that in the ancient Near East, they often had, or in Israel, they often had goats and sheep that would graze together in the same area. Many farmers still do that to this day. But in the evening, the shepherd would separate the two groups because the sheep liked or preferred often the open air. And the goats, which didn't have the same thick coats as the sheep, needed warmth and shelter. And so he divided those two particular groups according to their needs. And so too, in this case, Jesus says he is going to divide the sheep and the goats for very different reasons. Now, the fourth point is this. The group that you are in, and everybody will be in one of those groups, the group that you are in will be determined by your relationship to Christ. Were you one of his sheep? Were you and are you part of his elect? Are you saved? Is that great question that will be worked out on that particular day visibly. That's one of the things we can sort of see the difference between Christians and non-Christians in the world, often by the way they act, the things they enjoy, that kind of thing. We'll talk more about how works show who we are. But on that particular day, you will see graphically illustrated the difference between Christians and non-Christians, and between true Christians and false Christians, between real believers and hypocrites. All of those things will be manifest on that day. Now, one of the things we need to remember, even as we look at these verses that emphasize so heavily good works, we need to remember that salvation is by grace alone. That is the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. Our salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, not by our own good works. Now, just to make that point evident, please do turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read some verses that, if you haven't already memorized, you should. They are very, very important. In Ephesians chapter 2, and then verses 8 through 10, we read this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make it very, very clear that you and I, if we're saved, we're saved by faith alone. And that faith that we have is given to us as a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we are saved by a faith that alone trusts in Jesus Christ, and not upon our good works, not upon saints, not upon anything else, that faith alone is not a faith that is alone and without good works. Brothers and sisters, what were we created to do? What does Ephesians 2:10 tell us we were created in Christ Jesus for? Take a look. I'm not asking a rhetorical question. What were you created for in Christ Jesus? Good works. That's what we were made to do. That we would walk in them. That the good works that we do would not be, you know, random and sparse kind of events in our life, but that would be the pattern of our lives. that the pattern of the life of the Christian would be a constant display of good works before the world, showing the change that has occurred in him, showing the new heart that he has, showing the difference that Jesus has made in him. And if we do not have those good works in our lives, then the conclusion that we have to assume is that it is because we have not yet been saved. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 16 through 20, we went through these a long time ago, these verses, but Jesus said this. He said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And this truly is the case. If our lives are manifesting good fruits, it will indicate that we are good trees, that we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made that critical, fundamental difference in our lives by changing our hearts forever. But if we don't have those good works, if we are fruitless trees, if we are dead, or if all we bear are, you know, these awful crab apples that nobody in their right mind would eat, then that is an indication that we are in fact bad trees. By their fruits you will know them. Now, what are these good works that God commands? And there are many throughout the Bible, obviously, but Jesus particularly singles out in this parable acts of kindness and compassion towards the least of these my brethren. Things like going and visiting people in prison. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone and visited a prisoner? It's not fun. Even in our modern high-tech society, it's not fun. It's an oppressive atmosphere to enter into a prison and to sit down and to either talk to somebody through glass or over a video monitor. They're not in a place that they want to be. You're not in a place you want to be. But they need that encouragement so greatly. Or to go and to reach out to those who just need a cup of cold water in a time of difficulty or trouble. To clothe those who are naked, those who are destitute, to reach out to them. It's these acts of compassion, a willingness to extend yourself. We're all willing to throw money in a pot or a plate or so on. I walk into Walmart and you've got the ubiquitous bell going. Now at this point, I feel guilty walking past without putting, oh no, you know, I failed Christianity 101. But that is easy, to take your little folded up dollar, pretending it's a 20 or something, and put it in the pot. That's easy. Jesus is not talking about easy here. He's talking about actually reaching out, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, helping those who are sick, that kind of thing. He's talking about actually extending our lives, getting out of our compassion zone and going into those, or comfort zone, I should say. Maybe converting it into a compassion zone would be a better way. And going out and reaching out to those who have need. But who are these who we are to be reaching out to in particular? Who are these brethren, as he puts it? And this is something the world is very confused about. Jesus identifies the brethren again and again and again in Scripture. In Matthew 12:48, he was told, you remember, he was teaching. The disciples were ranged about him. The house was full of people who wanted to hear what he had to say. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they said to him, "Come on out." Well, they didn't say it to him directly. They sent people to come and get him because they thought he'd lost his mind. He was confronting the Pharisees. He was going up against the elite within Israel, and they knew that nothing good in a temporal sense or a physical sense would come of it. It was leading towards a confrontation that could result in Christ's death, and his mother and his brothers thought he'd lost his mind. So they go and they send for him, and Jesus answers. When he is told, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they're waiting for you," Jesus says this in Matthew 12:48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who are Christ's brethren? The assembled multitudes, the disciples before him who listen to his word and do them.